Hello and welcome to this short audio version of the service for Sunday, the 18th of October. I hope that you will be blessed and that God will be glorified during this short service. As we approach God in worship now, let us refocus our minds by reading from his word. Speaking to his people in captivity, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait and hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." With those words from Isaiah still fresh in our mind, let us now come before Almighty God in prayer. Let us pray. Merciful God, loving and eternal Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of mercy and grace, we thank you, O Lord, for this another day. We thank you, O Lord, that as your word declares, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Heavenly Father, who are we to be recipients of your love and faithfulness, which are steadfast and eternal? Your righteousness, O Lord, like the mountains, is unmovable. It does not and will not deteriorate or retreat. Your justice, O Lord, like the vast oceans in our world, is inexhaustible. Heavenly Father, you are everything that we are not. Our love is conditional, and our faithfulness is fickle. Our righteousness is deeply flawed, and our justice is questionable. So forgive us, we pray, when we judge you with our flawed standards. Forgive us for questioning your laws and accusing you of unfairness. Forgive us for wanting you to save us from our sins, but not to submit our lives to you. Forgive us for seeking your mercy, but rejecting your authority. Forgive us for rebelliously choosing to define what classifies as sin and what doesn't. Forgive us for openly defying you, for choosing to do what we want, and then for complaining when we suffer the consequences, as though it is your fault. Forgive us, Lord, for our token worship, which is really only centered on ourselves, instead of worshipping you solely because of who you are and all that you have done for us. Lord, we humbly seek your mercy now. Forgive us for our folly, we pray. And help us now, Lord, to love, to honour, and to serve you as we ought. These things we ask, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. And I want to read to you from God's word. So if you have your Bibles at hand, can I encourage you to open them at our scripture reading today, which is taken from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, where we will begin reading at verse 1. So that is Ruth chapter 1, and where we will begin reading from verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And we end our reading there at verse 6, and thank God for this reading from his truth. As you know, up until last week, which was Harvest Thanksgiving, I had been looking at people of faith in the Bible. And one of the characters I considered looking at was Ruth. However, when I read the book that carries her name, I discovered that to simply focus on her would be an injustice to the message of the book as a whole. Now, when you start reading a book of the Bible, it is always wise to see what precedes it, because sometimes that sets the context for what you are reading. In this case, the book that precedes Ruth is Judges, which records the spiritual decline of God's chosen people in the Promised Land as they embraced the false gods of the region in preference to Yahweh. The result of this unfaithfulness to God was, amongst other things, oppression by foreign invaders, economic hardship, and the breakdown of social order. The closing verse of Judges summarizes the decrepit state of the nation by saying, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And that is the setting for the story of Ruth. The book of Ruth is packed with symbolism that, with our 21st century minds, we do not automatically see, and therefore we can miss important information that is crucial to understanding what is being told. The book begins with a spotlight focused not on Ruth, but on a man called Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Now, in our modern era, a name is simply a tag by which to identify someone, but back then names had a much deeper significance. In Hebrew culture of that time, names conveyed information about someone's character, namely what defined them. Elimelech means "my God is king," which suggests that suggests someone who has a deep, abiding trust in God, someone who always seeks to honour and obey God. This therefore means that Elimelech's actions in taking his family to Moab to escape the ravages of the famine were what we might say as out of keeping with his character. Moab, which is modern day Jordan, was a pagan nation that had at the heart of its religious beliefs the pagan deity Chemosh, the worship of which included the detestable practice of child sacrifice. Elimelech was a Jew living in the Promised Land, which as such symbolized the provision, protection, and presence of Almighty God, whilst Moab, on the other hand, was a nation that represented the exact opposite. It was a nation where the darkness and depravity of pagan worship formed the fabric of society. Therefore, whilst God is not constrained by national boundaries, Elimelech's actions in going to Moab were symbolic of the malady that lay at the heart of Israel's problems, namely turning away from God to seek provision and protection elsewhere. Elimelech, we are told, lived in Bethlehem with his wife and two sons. And again, with our modern minds, we don't automatically pick up the significance of the information that the author conveys here. Bethlehem means house of bread, due to the fact that it was situated in a region that was good for growing crops, and was, as such, the breadbasket of the nation. Therefore, there is no small irony in the fact that the breadbasket of the Promised Land was empty because of a severe famine, whilst a mere 50 to 60 miles away, the pagan country of Moab had no such problems. This suggests that the famine was part of the covenant curses God had warned the Israelites about should they ever become unfaithful to him and worship other gods. The people had embraced Baal worship in the belief that it would improve the fertility of their land, the fertility of their animals and of themselves. So the famine was God's way of disciplining them and demonstrating to them that their actions in worshipping anyone or anything but him were a futile waste of time that would only end in failure. Now let us be in no doubt here. Elimelech was faced with some hard choices. And his decision to move to Moab to provide for his family was probably made with the best of intentions. We are even told that he only planned to stay there for a while. But the symbolism of his actions suggests that as opposed to trusting in God and heeding his word, he simply based his decision on his circumstances and, using his own wisdom, did as he saw fit. In other words, despite the meaning of his name, God was not the authority in his life. He was not his king. Elimelech took his family to Moab, and as we know, his plans for a temporary stay unraveled because he died and his two sons met and married two Moabite women. Although marrying a Moabite was not expressly forbidden by God's law, Moabite men and their sons to the 10th generation were forbidden from being full members of the Israelite community. In the end, Elimelech's plans to provide for his family went disastrously long because he, along with his two sons, died, leaving Naomi destitute in a foreign country. You know, as we consider Elimelech's actions here and the terrible consequences that followed, we are provided with a warning against making a similar folly. We are reminded that if we have put our faith and trust in Christ, then God's word must always be the governing factor which governs every decision we make. And if it isn't, then we shouldn't be surprised when things don't turn out as we hoped for. For instance, if you are a young, free and single professing Christian, which factors govern your decision on who you go out with and possibly decide to marry? Is it based solely on factors such as their looks, their personality, their popularity, their social status, their income? Or does God's word, which tells us we should not be yoked with unbelievers, also feature on that list as a factor? And if it does, where does it sit? Is it right at the top as the most important one, or is it simply a nice to have? If it is the latter, do you believe that in your case, God's word does not apply? Do you believe the subtle lie of Satan that you can be a witness to the person you're dating or want to marry, and therefore you can lead them to faith? If that is the case, then you are ignoring the fact that God's word teaches us that no one apart from the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart and lead them to Christ. If you ignore God's word on this, then at the very least you will be depriving yourself of someone who will walk side by side with you in your faith, someone to pray with you, someone to hold you accountable, and someone to encourage you in your faith. At the worst, you will find that this person, because they have no faith, will cause you to compromise yours by asking you to do things you know to be wrong, but which you are willing to do to make the relationship work. This will inevitably lead to stress in the relationship that would not exist had you only heeded God's word. Or what about when it comes to choosing a career or a new job? As a professing Christian, what factors govern your decision for this? Is it the pay, so that you can have a flash car, a bigger house, or a better lifestyle? Is it the prospect of promotion, or the status that comes with it? Does your relationship with God as a blood-bought child of his even feature as a factor? For instance, do you consider the company ethics? Are they compatible or incompatible with your faith? Will you be expected to adopt practices which you know that God's word forbids? Now, whilst there's nothing wrong with self-advancement, it must always be weighed against the cost it carries, not only with regards to our faith, but also to our relationships with others. Greater pay usually means greater responsibility and, therefore, longer working hours. So at the very least, you will have less time to spend with your family. And if you're married, that can introduce stress into your marital and parental relationships. At worst, it will drive a wedge between you and your loved ones. And worst of all, between you and God, because you will sacrifice him to accommodate your job. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. But if we profess to have faith in Christ, do we always seek to walk by the light of God's word? Is it the template by which we measure everything against? Or is it only something we pull out when we find ourselves in a hole that we have fallen into because using human wisdom and logic, we thought we did not need it? These verses also challenge us as to how we as children of God react to his discipline. As I said previously, the famine in the land was indicative of God disciplining the people for their folly. Therefore, when God disciplines us to teach us the error of our ways, how do we react? Do we lean into him? Throw ourselves upon him and his mercy? Seek his forgiveness and his guidance? Or do we push away from him? Do we decide that God is unfair, unjust, unloving, unkind and unfaithful, and so turn our backs on him? God doesn't discipline us because he is malicious, but rather because he is loving. He disciplines us because he has our best interests at heart, because he can see the consequences of our folly and he wants to spare us from them. He wants to spare us the pain, the anguish and the emptiness that comes from trying to live without him. In Psalm 36 verses 7 to 9 it says, "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God! People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Therefore, as we consider this great truth and the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1, we are confronted with the reality that if we seek identity, meaning and purpose outside of God, it leads only to emptiness and failure. Like drinking seawater, it only intensifies as opposed to quenching our thirst. But you know, as his blood-bought children, even if we do foolishly turn our backs upon God, he does not turn his back on us. Elimelech's foray into Moab may have ended in disaster, and Naomi may have thought that God had forsaken them, but he had not. Verse 6 tells us Naomi heard that God had once again come to the aid of his people. Bread had once again returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And you know, some 1,000 years later, a young woman journeyed to Bethlehem, the house of bread, to give birth to a child who would provide the bread of life for all who would come to him. I wonder, therefore, have you done so? Or are you still eating the empty scraps that this world offers us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us from your word how we can only be fulfilled, Heavenly Father, with you. How you alone, O Lord, can meet our needs. And therefore, Lord, we ought only ever to abide by your word, to seek your guidance at all times, to walk by your light and not by our own wisdom. Heavenly Father, help us to be such people this day. And Lord, as we continue in prayer, we do so remembering once again our nation before you. Heavenly Father, due to the unwillingness of people to abide by the guidelines issued by our government, COVID-19 is once again taking lives and livelihoods. Heavenly Father, across the United Kingdom and Ireland, people are dying from COVID-19, whilst others are suffering long-term health problems because of it. And businesses are also collapsing due to a loss of income, simply because some people blatantly refuse to adhere to the guidelines, whilst others only abide by them when it doesn't inconvenience them. And yet, it is somehow the government's fault. This problem, O Lord, is symptomatic of our sinful nature, whereby we reject your authority and we suffer the consequences, and then we blame you for failing us. Heavenly Father, as we enter another period of increased restrictions, we pray that as a nation we would wise up and accept the responsibility that we all have in inhibiting the spread of this virus. We pray for those who have been bereaved and cannot mourn as we are accustomed to. Grant them your grace and comfort at this time, we pray. We pray for those who are suffering long-term health problems and ask, O Lord, that they would be enabled to make a full recovery. We pray for all our frontline workers who once again find themselves bearing the brunt of this. Grant them your protection, O Lord, and strength to bear up under the strain they are now having to endure. We pray for those who now find themselves unemployed and unable to find a job in this bleak economic climate. Heavenly Father, may they be enabled to get the support they need until they can once again find a job. We pray for those who have had their plans to get married torn apart and ask that you would comfort, guide and reassure them as they try to replan their wedding. Heavenly Father, so many people are suffering in so many ways that we cannot possibly mention them all, but we are thankful that you know every one of them and are able to meet all their needs. So we humbly ask you now that you would do so. We continue to pray, Lord, for our government as they deal not only with the health and economic fallout from COVID-19, but also with Brexit. In your mercy and grace, O Lord, grant them the wisdom that they need to deal with these complex issues effectively. Locally, Heavenly Father, we ask for your healing touch upon all those in our number who are currently unwell. We pray, O Lord, that you would lay your healing touch upon them and grant them, along with their loved ones, your grace, comfort and strength at this time of distress. And these things we ask now, O Lord, in our glorious Saviour's name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you always. Amen.